Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord for the music. Returning today to Romans chapter 8 and studying the peace of every Christian. You may conclude at the end of the study we've really studied the war. But it depends on how you look at it. We're going to study the peace that is ours to enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday in Romans 7, we saw the war, the conflict that raged within the life of Paul as he found himself wanting to do the right thing and not being able to do it, not wanting to do the wrong thing, but inevitably doing it. And he describes that conflict in verse 23 of Romans 7 by declaring, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." The inner warfare that went on in Paul is a warfare that goes on in every individual who has never come to the armistice of the peace that Jesus wants to give every Christian. And as long as self reigns in any form within the life, there will be that war. There will be that inner raging and inner conflict. But the minute we come and abandon self and take our place in the cross, taking our place of crucifixion with Christ, then the war is over and the peace of God envelops our lives, filling our personalities as the Holy Spirit fills us. The study of Romans 7 is really a study of the conflict between the conscious and subconscious minds. I remember discovering this truth as I read the scriptures and sharing it with my wife, and she said, "You know, an author that I've read recently discusses this in one of her books, and the author was Eugenia Price, and you'll recognize why I didn't read the book from the title. The book was titled Woman to Woman." And since I had very little interest in that title, I hadn't read it. But if you will read it, you will find an excellent discussion of the conscious, subconscious minds as relate to spiritual reality. Another little book that you might like to read is titled None of These Diseases by S.I. McMillan, a medical doctor, and he does not get in depth into the psychological aspect, but he relates our spiritual life to our physical health, and takes a promise given by the Lord to his people of the Old Testament that if they would adhere to certain dietary practices and spiritual practices, they would have none of these diseases. It's a very wonderful book. You see, our whole being is interrelated, and you cannot separate any part of you from the purpose of God for your life. And it's not until we get in total harmony with God that we really get in harmony with ourselves. And when you begin to be coordinated with God, you begin to be coordinated as a unit, as a unified personality. You cease to be a cubicle personality, and you begin to be an integrated personality, a whole person. When I was over in Taiwan, I went to the mountains one day with Dr. Leroy Ho. And he said, as we got right to the edge of the mountains, this is as far as we could go. And in that subtropical climate, with temperatures that were going well over 100 every day and humidity so high that you just melted, I had looked forward to that little reprieve in the mountains. And when he said, "This is as far as you can go," I was disappointed. And my face mirrored my disappointment. And he quickly explained, "We can't go into the mountains because I don't have my mountain pass." He said when the people of Taiwan were on the mainland, they learned at a very high cost not let the enemy get into the mountain regions. And so he said, here the government has insisted that only people with a mountain pass can ever go into the mountains, and mines expire. So we didn't get into the mountains because we didn't have a mountain pass. Now, there's a parallel to that in the Old Testament. When Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19 points out that the Lord God is my strength And he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places, or enable me to get into the mountains, into the highlands of God. No individual is going into the highlands of God, into the mountains of God, until first he begins to track. For the characteristic of the hinds' feet is this. They cap each other when the female deer, the hind, puts her foot on the trail. That front foot locates firm footing, and when that firm footing is established and she lifts the front foot up, the back foot will cap it, be planted in exactly the same spot, which means that this agile animal is enabled to move up precarious trails into the highlands because she tracks. She is in agreement. No individual can move with God until he tracks. He comes in agreement with God and inner agreement. And as long as there is disagreement within our personalities with God, we are never taken into the highlands of God or into the deep things of God. Now, Paul wasn't tracking in Romans 7. His feet had not become like hinds' feet. There were two parts of it. One part of him was going one direction, another part of him was going another direction. And so there was a war inside him. It was a continual tug and a continual harassment upon his own personality. And in exasperation, he cries for deliverance. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then, as the truth breaks upon him, and he sees Jesus Christ as everything, he thanks God in blessed relief. And so as you turn to Romans 8 and begin the study today, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, when an individual is living at Sinai, where we saw Christians living yesterday, as described in Romans 7, they are living in that divided allegiance. They live for God, they live for themselves, and they keep trying to serve God to salve their religious conscience. They want to do all they can for God, and yet at the same time they want to remain in control. Many people will give everything they know to God except self. So as a result, they move through life as, quote, dedicated as self can get dedicated, and yet they have never come to the real issue of Christian living. I've been with missionaries overseas who live the same kind of frustrated, haphazard lives that Christians live in America, because they have given everything to God except self. They have walked away from the comforts and conveniences that we know here in this nation. They have walked away from their loved ones, and yet in their attempt to dedicate, They dedicated flesh. And dedicated flesh is flesh wherever it appears. You can ordain flesh to preach and it's still flesh. You can ordain flesh to be a deacon and it's still flesh. Flesh can teach Sunday school. A flesh can work in training union. Flesh can do anything, but it's still flesh. Religious flesh. And flesh cannot please God because its nature is already corrupted by the very nature of man, which is the nature of sin. In the convention in St. Louis, some of the missionaries that I was with in Taiwan came to the pre-convention prayer meetings that are being held every year as Jack Taylor and Bertha Smith and some of us meet and share together and pray together. And the missionaries came. And after one of the sessions, God dealt with them, and we went up into a prayer room, and there in that prayer room, they just confessed their sins. And many people, I think, have put preachers and missionaries and workers up on pedestals and made them 10 saints, not 10 soldiers. And that's unfortunate. And these missionaries just very honestly poured out their hearts, and they had some real conflicts, a real conflict in their marriage, a real conflict with other missionaries. And as they got these things out, just confessed them before the Lord, and the Lord took over, they just began to rejoice in His cleansing, in His crucifying power, in His controlling ability in their lives. And the next day, they shared with a fellow missionary couple, and they said, you know, last night we had two funerals and a wedding. They both died and got married in Christ. And that's what it's all about. And as long as you live under the law, as long as you live in that realm of self-effort, there will always, always be feelings of guilt. Always be feelings of regret. There can't keep from being. Here is a standard of perfection that you're attempting to achieve, and you look at your own performance level, and you're bound to get discouraged because your own performance level falls so far beneath par that you become discouraged every time. You ever been disappointed with yourself? You know why? Because you're depending on yourself. You see, if you follow the admonition of Romans 6:11 and you count on yourself to be dead, you can't depend on yourself, because you're depending on yourself or counting on yourself to be dead. Reckon yourself or count on yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And then you count on yourself to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that means that there's no way you can be disappointed, because there are no disappointments in Jesus. He's going to come through every time. And every time in your life you're disappointed, you will discover it's because you've been depending on yourself again. But when you come to the place that you give up on yourself and you see your position in Christ and that you're made complete in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, when the fact that there is no condemnation begins to cascade to the corridors of your heart, it'll start every bell ringing in the belfry of your soul. There is therefore now no condemnation. For that individual who has abandoned self and given up on self and has walked into Jesus Christ and into all that He is, discovers there's no condemnation in Him. We are free from guilt. We are free from regret. We are dead, and our past is as dead as we are. Hallelujah. We don't have to lament our past. We don't have to lament our record. We don't have to stand around and polish the trophies of what we have assumed we have, quote, achieved, end quote. We are free, free from it all. And in that freedom in Christ, we are delivered. And in Him, we stand without any condemnation. There was a time in my life that I had many, many regrets. I would come to the end of the day and I would say to the Lord, I've let you down. I just really meant to come through today in flying colors, and I've let you down. I didn't see nearly as many people as I intended to see, didn't pray nearly as long as I meant to pray, didn't read the Bible nearly as extensively as I intended to read it, and Lord, I've let you down. There are many times at the end of a week that I've analyzed how the week had gone, and I've simply said, Lord, I've let you down. I just let you down. And I've come out of the pulpit sometimes when I thought I had a sermon, you know, that was going to be the next one to be recognized as the classic of all time. And it never left the runway, you know. It had a crash landing before it ever left the ground. And I've come out of that time of preaching and I've just said, Lord, I let you down. I'm just so disappointed in me. I've let you down. And one day it seemed like the Lord said to me, Jim, you didn't let me down. You weren't holding me up. And that really shattered your ego. There's no way that you can let the Lord down if you don't hold him up. What has God expected us to be able to do spiritually? We saw that the other morning in John 15:5. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. That's what he has always known we could do. Our problem is admitting it ourselves. Some people pray, Lord, make me nothing. And he doesn't have to because we already are. It's a matter of coming into agreement with him. We are nothing. What we need to do is pray for the honesty to recognize it, the honesty to admit it, and then the honesty to move into the fact that we are nothing. Now, when you come to see yourself in Christ and Christ alone, there is no condemnation. For Jesus Christ, God's Son, did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17 clearly describes. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that it might be redeemed. Many people have an image of God that he has a whistle in his mouth with a striped shirt, and he is bending over the balcony of heaven, seeing who he can catch out of bounds and blow the whistle on them, or who he can catch involved in an infraction so he can throw the red flag and penalize them. That's not God's nature at all. God's not trying to catch us in sin. God is here to deliver us from our sins. He came to redeem us, not to condemn us. Jesus did not come to make us miserable. Jesus came to free us from the misery that we have created through our own wicked nature. Jesus came not to condemn. He came to free us. And every individual who takes his place rightfully in Christ is free from all condemnation. Now, verse 4 points out that what the law demanded of us and we can't do begins to be achieved through us. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us and through us when we begin to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the flesh, as we have seen, is self. Or spell out flesh, F-L-E-S-H, and drop the H and spell back. You remember, you get S-E-L-F, self. So when we walk not in self-control, but in spirit control, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. God spontaneously produces through it his own nature. Instead of our nature, it's now his nature operating through it. Now, how does this happen? Turn to Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5:16 declares, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. 17 declares that the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now here is the same truth that you saw yesterday in Romans 7. that the flesh is fighting with the spirit is fighting with the flesh, and the reason you can't do what you'd like to do, however hard you may try to do it, is because there is a nature in you that stops you from doing it, a sin nature. And so that sin nature has to be stopped, and it can only be stopped through crucifixion, as you come to the cross and die. So how do you then begin to enjoy the Christian life? Walk in the Spirit, verse 16 declares, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now many people say, I'm not going to walk in the flesh. So it can walk in the Spirit. One of the problems they say I have walking in the flesh. Let's just assume this is their problem. They say, I have this problem with these people, and I've had this bad feeling toward them for a long time for some of the things they've said about me, and I don't know why they ever said the things they said about me in the first place, but today I'm not going to think about them at all because they bother me, and they just absolutely destroy my day, so today I'm not going to think about them, and why they ever said what they did, I don't know. How they ever got into church, I don't know. And how there were people like that, I don't know, but I'm not going to think about them today because they just bother me, they make me furious. Like the story of Burr Rat as a tar baby. The more you grapple with them, the more you have them on your hands. You can't get rid of your flesh, so you can walk in the Spirit. That ain't what the Scripture said. It doesn't say get rid of your flesh, then walk in the Spirit. It says walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it's not until you get things in their right order that you can live the Christian life. So instead of trying to get those people out of your mind, get Jesus in your mind. And he'll get them out of your mind. And in the negative sense, he'll put them in your mind, and you'll discover that he loves them. One of the amazing things I discovered when the Lord took over my life was that he loved my mother-in-law. And that was a revolutionary discovery for me. And he had been loving her all the time. And it was just so easy for him to love her through me. But it was impossible for me. I'd learned it through several years. I had tried many times to love her. I resented her trying to love her. But Christ has a fantastic capability of doing what we cannot do, being what we cannot be. So walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Dr. Culpepper describes his attempt at crucifying himself. And he describes very graphically how, when as the president of the seminary in China, he decided that he would be crucified, and he'd do it. And so he tried to crucify himself, and he nailed up one hand nice and tight, discovered this one was loose. So he had to take this one loose to get this one nailed up nice and tight. So when he got this one nailed up, again this one was loose. So he had to take this one loose to nail this one up. You can't get rid of your flesh. You can't get rid of any part of you. All you can do is come and consent to enter into what God has already done. What's he already done? He has already cleansed you. He has already crucified you. He has already given you the life of Christ that you by faith may walk in the victory that is already won. So walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For you see, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, have the righteous law fulfilled of them. Then going on to verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the peace of every Christian is the peace of the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit of God produces in us love, joy, peace. And the peace of every Christian is simply the life of Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our life. And a life that is not full of the peace of God is not a normal Christian life. It is a subnormal Christian life. For God intends to fill us chug full of peace all the time. We have to live in a continual flow of the peace of God through our personalities. Now, the carnal mind is an enemy of God. That means that our natural mind is an enemy of God. And many people wonder why their minds become the harbinger of such horrendous thoughts. If you could wire up the pews out there in the auditorium electronically so that you could record the thoughts of people and you could mirror those thoughts on the screen in the baptistry area, it'd be a rather interesting service, but nobody would sit down. People come to church, they plunk themselves down, say, "Now sit here and like it, whether you like it or not." And they try to worship. You know, if I had a tie like that, I don't think I'd come. Too bad her musician plunked out. And those are some of the milder thoughts. The carnal mind is an enmity against God. When I received Christ, there came into me new thoughts, beautiful thoughts. And I was so delighted. And I guess one of the crushing things that I had to learn was that that old nature was still there and could still think some of those thoughts. And I grappled with that. And people let on like, you know, everything was all right with them, so I learned to let on like everything was all right with me. I wore my mask and they wore theirs. We all played the little game of let's pretend. And I had thoughts that would go through my mind that frightened me. There would be times that I would try to pray, and horrible thoughts would go through my mind. Well, I never told anybody. I thought I was some sort of spiritual freak. I wondered if I might be the candidate for the psychiatric ward. And finally, in a Bible conference, Dr. James H. Smith, the executive secretary of Illinois Baptist, opened his life up. He took his mask off. He had taken it off earlier. It was still off. He was so transparent. He said, "Here are some of the hang-ups I've had in my life." I thought, I'm not the only one. There's somebody else that's had those hang-ups. And he said, "Here are the victories that the Lord has given." And he described victory, and I thought, there is victory. There is a way out. And then I discovered that as we let the mind of Christ be our mind, the life of Christ be our life, there is a victory. And when I discovered that as an operative principle in my life, and I began to share this truth, and for 3.5 years now, I've shared it across the country, many people have come up. Sometimes little gray-haired ladies have come up and said, "The carnal mind is an enemy of God. That's why we have such difficulty believing. We cannot believe God. The carnal mind will not believe God. The carnal mind will not be obedient unto God. Our natural minds are programmed against God. That's why we have to give up on ourselves and let the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God, take over and create in us His mind, His thoughts, His attitudes, so that the spiritual reactor starts being operative in our lives instead of this carnal reactor, which is our nature, being the operative entity in our lives. And the minute we come under Holy Spirit control and Christ's mind begins to operate through us, we begin to enjoy the peace of God. The war is over. The struggle is over inside us. And peace comes. A peace that pervades the personality. And what a peace. And what a blessed relief after the war. after the struggle, the raging fight that has raced up and down our personalities. You say, well, oh, I'm glad to know the war is over. I didn't say the war is totally over. It's just over inside. The war is going to go on outside, but inside, you suddenly find the end of the war. Well, you see, when you talk about the victorious Christian life, the very law of semantics dictates that you're talking about a life of war. But you can't have a victory without a battle, can you? And many people naively assume that if you're living in victory, you're living without battle. That isn't true at all. If you're living in victory, of necessity you're living in battle, because there can't be a victory without a battle. Now, once the inner war comes to an end, you will immediately discover that there is an outer war, that you're involved in a spiritual war that is very real, a war that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse has described as the invisible war, but a war that is real, involving the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of Satan. And when you come to live in the spiritual realm that every Christian is to live in if he's normal, Jesus Christ will not only be real in breathtaking terms, but Satan will be equally real. You will discover the enemy. You will discover the conflict. And so today I want to deal with how to live in continued peace in the midst of war. Many people move into peace, inner peace, but if they have not been informed, and you ought to thank God that you have a pastor who knows the truth of spiritual warfare and has been teaching you truth that become essential for you to live in a degree of consistency and begin to know a continuation of revival over a prolonged time, namely the rest of your life. Well, you see, it's not until you get down into these truths that there can be consistency in your life. And so when the inner peace comes, there will be of necessity an awareness of the war outside you. R.G. Lee says, when you get up in the morning and start your day and don't meet the devil, it's because you're going the same way he is. And that's accurate. And the minute you start walking a different way the devil is walking, you're going to meet him pretty often. Now, there have been two extremes concerning the enemy, concerning Satan. One extreme has been to underestimate him. And that's the great problem in our world today. Most people underestimate him. And in an age of pseudo-intellectualism, Satan made his greatest advancement by pretending he didn't even exist. And about the time that many people who claimed to be the most enlightened believed he didn't even exist, he just broke out all over. He began to exalt himself and be worshipped on college and university campuses across the world. And it has now become popular to be involved in occult practices and to experiment with spiritualism, from the usage of the Ouija board right through astral projection in interplanetary travel, as the person is thrust out of the body through supernatural spiritual powers and placed in space and travel from planet to planet. And the first time that I spoke in Castle Hills First Baptist Church in San Antonio, I witnessed to a boy at the end of the service who was bound by a spirit that had entered his life in astral projection. And he was not willing to be delivered at that time, and as far as I know, is still in bondage. He was a college student. Satan duped the world by pretending he did not exist. Now, if a person is aware of what's going on at all, is aware of the activity of the enemy, then the other extreme has been to overestimate the enemy. There's nothing more unfortunate than to become aware of the enemy and to overestimate it. Fail to see the authority, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have nothing to fear from the enemy, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Because the authority of Jesus Christ in us is a total authority. And so, right now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and then we're very quickly going to go to Revelation chapter 12. And I want to warn you that probably we'll have a little overtime in this session. If you have appointments, you must leave at any time. Don't hesitate to do it. Just don't slam the door as you leave. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we are to put on the whole armor, that we may stand against the wiles, which means the methods of the devil. The word wile simply gives us the picture that Satan employs methods. That means that he's a Methodist. I did not say that he was a United Methodist. And our Methodist friends that are here today are not offended at all, for they are United Methodists or some other Methodist. He has methods. That means he has a strategy. And once you locate the strategy or the strategies of the enemy, you are, through your very understanding, equipped by locating strategy. And you're not equipped, of course, just by understanding the strategy, but you're informed to the point of being further equipped. Now, what is our equipment against the enemy? We have an armor, and the whole armor is to be employed. Now, one of the strategies of the enemy is immediately disclosed in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies of the spiritual realm. So the strategy of the enemy is to employ people. But we are not wrestling with people, not with flesh and blood. We are wrestling with powers which employ people. Now, many people think that our problem is with individuals, and it's not with individuals at all. It's with the enemy that employs the individual. Jesus knew this so well that when Simon Peter said he couldn't go to the cross, Jesus didn't say, "Simon Peter, I'm disappointed with you." He didn't say, "Simon Peter, you should do your homework and find out what's going on." He said, "Satan, get behind me." Well, the problem was not with Simon Peter. The problem was with Satan, who employed Simon Peter. So Jesus did not address Simon Peter, but he addressed the enemy, Satan. "Get behind me." Now, Satan's favorite trick in a church is to get somebody upset. He gets somebody upset, and then he gets me upset with somebody who's upset. And then he gets somebody upset with me because I'm upset with the person who's upset. So pretty soon you get somebody upset with the person who's 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 upset. And the first thing you know, the fruit basket, the fruit of the Spirit, is upset. Haven't you seen that? Like Gert Bahana says, "I'm critical of people who are critical." Now, when somebody's upset, don't get upset with the person who's upset. Get upset with the enemy. Because the enemy's method is to employ people. So instead of getting upset with the person, get upset with the source. Bind the enemy. Resist the enemy. So take unto you the whole armor of God. The time in my life when I used to look at that long list and I'd think, "Oh my, the time I ever get it on, I'll be exhausted. I'll never be able to use it. And I would think about how I could ever employ all that armor. And then one wonderful day I discovered that the armor is Christ Himself. Turn to Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14 declares, "Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh for yourself to fulfill the lust thereof." Put on the Lord Jesus. For if you study the armor, you will realize that every part of that armor is Jesus Christ Himself. And so you are simply letting Jesus Christ be all that He is. He is your armor. Again, you are taking your position in Him. And as your armor, it is Christ Himself who equips you to stand in the battle. And so instead of you attempting to do it, you are now standing positionally in Christ, who is your armor, in the battle. Now let's move immediately to Revelation chapter 12. And I want us to get very specific and very practical in some areas of the warfare of the battle. If you are to continue to live in the peace of the Lord, live in the fullness of His peace in your personality, you must learn to distinguish between the convicting voice of God and the accusing voice of Satan, the enemy. As you begin reading in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, the scripture declares that there was war in heaven. Michael, God's archangel and his angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, who was the great dragon? He was the old serpent who came to Adam and Eve in the garden, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The angels who were cast out with him are the demons that are active in the world, which means that one-third of the angels fell with Lucifer, who was an angel of the Lord. Some people say, where did the devil come from? Well, I do not believe that God created the devil. I believe that He created an angel. And the angel created himself into the devil, as he made a choice against God and revolted against God. Indirectly, of course, God made the devil. But God made an angel, and the angel made himself into the devil as he revolted against God in that diabolical war that was declared against God. When he was cast out with the angels with him, or demon powers, emissaries of his heinous scheme and crime, they infiltrated the earth. But there are twice as many angels as demons. And I like what Corrie Ten Boom said to us in San Antonio this spring when she was there in Castle Hills First Baptist Church. And one day, in a conference with Corrie Ten Boom and Dr. Culpepper, she said this: "If you spend 5 minutes talking about demons, be sure you spend 10 minutes talking about angels. For there are twice as many angels as demons." And that's exactly right. There's twice as much of God's power, at least, as there is the devil's power. So you need to keep things in perspective, and things in balance. Then the voice that John is hearing sounds the message of victory. For he said, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come." And here's God's timetable now. Anytime you start living in victory, you're always living now. And even in heaven, it's known. In all the spiritual realms, it's known that now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of His Christ. This fact that salvation and strength, the kingdom of God, the power of His Christ, is known through all the spiritual realm. Satan is fully aware of it. He knows it to be true. The longer I live, the more convinced I am that Satan is a fundamentalist. He believes every spiritual truth in the Word of God. He's already tried them. He knows their validity and veracity. Then he is described, the enemy is described. He is described as the accuser of the brethren. So here are some of his methods, his strategy. He accuses the brethren, God's people, but he is cast down. And then he accuses them before God, day and night, just as he accused Job before God. He is accusing us before God, day and night. And they overcame him. Now here's the practical application of the overcoming life. They overcame him on three counts. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, by the word of their testimony. And number three, they loved not their lives unto the death. All overcomers in spiritual combat and conflict employ these three things: the blood of the Lamb, the word of testimony, as they love not their lives unto the death. Now, the difference between the convicting voice of God and the accusing voice of Satan is this, basically. God convicts us in specifics. Satan accuses us primarily in generalities. God convicts us redemptively. Satan accuses us destructively. Now, let me illustrate this. When there is something between you and God, a sin or sins, ask God to show you. Search my heart, O God. Try my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way. Invite the Lord to walk through your life with his flashlight on. Let him shine that light into every corner, open every closet. Sometimes there are some old closets that some filth's been stuffed back into to be drug out. Let God convict you specifically, and he will. If something's wrong between you and the Lord, ask him. He'll tell you. Suddenly, it'll be brought to your mind, and it'll pop into your mind. And there it is, and you'll know exactly the offending thing between you and God. Because God always deals with truth and always comes with light. There is always illumination when God comes. There is always truth whenever God begins to deal in our life. Then on the other hand, Satan says, in generalities, there's something the matter with you. And our quickest reaction is, oh my, I'll bet there is. I have such a bad record. And so, in the broad generality that something's the matter with you, the enemy can draw you off and out of position. And so, when he says there's something the matter with you, you say, well, I better find out what it is. And so, you take your eyes off Christ and put your eyes introspectively on yourself. And in your introspection, you begin to hunt through your card file to find out what's the matter with your case. And the minute you start probing your case, the evidence is overwhelming you. Against you, I mean. And you've taken your eyes off Christ. You put your eyes back on yourself. And it's a trick of the enemy. He says something's the matter. So you start trying to find out what's the matter. If there's something the matter in your life, you let God tell you what's the matter. And he'll do it every time. And when Satan says there's something the matter, don't fall for that trick. Or Satan may just come with a big general and say, you're no good. Ever heard that voice? It was started to go witness, and Satan said, you can't go witness. You're no good. Yeah, I guess that's right. Let somebody else do it. So you don't go. Now, the second point, on the side of God's convicting, God convicts us redemptively. His purpose is to meet our needs where we are and redeem us and exalt us into Christ's position. He's seated in total authority. But Satan, on the other hand, begins to hassle us, harass us, intimidate us, and it becomes destructive. It isn't redemptive at all. And if anything's going on in your life that is now destroying you instead of redeeming you, it's the enemy. And you can just mark it every time. God is here to redeem. Satan is here to destroy. whatever's going on in your spiritual life that is destructive is of the enemy. It is not of God. Now, Satan will move in the realm of specifics. And he moves in the realm of specifics in this way. In the realm of specifics, he will begin to bring up sins that you have committed and hassle you and accuse you over the specific sin that you have committed. And so when he does, you must have on the whole armor. You must be in Christ totally. That means you must be looking to yourself for nothing because you're dead, Christ to everything because you have consented for him to be your life. And so you can overcome the enemy. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That means that you have confessed your sin, have agreed with God, and let that sin go under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the minute you agree with God and claim the blood of Jesus Christ, you are cleansed from every sin. And Jesus Christ can remember your sins against you no more. Jesus Christ is the most forgetful person that I have ever met. He can forget more sin. He never remembered. You say, well, he's more intelligent than I am, and I can remember. Yes, he is more intelligent than you. And so much more intelligent than you that he has figured out how to forget your sin. You haven't figured that out yet, have you? We can still remember. But when we confess our sins to Christ, he cannot remember. He remembers them no more against him. They're gone. They're buried in the depths of the sea. That's deeper than the submarine pressure, and they had to devise special photographic equipment to get some semblance of the wreckage. And our sins are deeper than the pressure. They can't be located. They're taken as far from the east is from the west. And so we overcome by our sins being confessed. Now I want to say that all sin will be confessed. Well, you see, Satan does another thing. He not only accuses us, but he accuses us before God. And if you do not confess your sins to God, they're going to get confessed because Satan will confess them for you. And when Satan confesses your sins to God that you were unwilling to confess, your fellowship with God is broken because the enemy himself has driven a wedge between you and God in the spiritual realm. And he has stepped into that spiritual realm as the accuser before the throne of God. And that's why the barrier came between you and God, because you would not confess sin. And they get confessed. The enemy confesses them. He accuses you before God day and night. So you come under the blood. You are cleansed in the blood. And so you stand in Christ under his cleansing blood. And as you stand in Christ in this manner, you then ought to give the word of testimony. Now for many years I thought this meant that every meeting, you know, and somebody said, who's going to testify? You were the first one up because you wanted to get free. And you gave your testimony, and if the preacher didn't give you a chance to give your testimony, you'd give your testimony, you know, down the block, and you'd just give your testimony as many times as you could so you could overcome the enemy. Well, that isn't what it means at all. It doesn't mean you give your testimony to people. It means that you give your testimony to the enemy. You give your testimony to Satan himself. If you haven't given your testimony to the enemy lately, he's missing something, and so are you. Well, you see, you must testify to the enemy. That means that you must declare to the enemy where you stand in Christ. And as you give your testimony to the enemy of where you stand in Christ, he becomes impressed not with you, but with Christ and your position in Christ. I remember the first time I heard this, that I must give my testimony to the records of the devil. I thought, boy, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. And I thought, if I say something to the devil, he's just liable to clobber me. And I thought about, now how will I say it if I do say it? Will I say it loud, you know, authoritative and commanding and maybe just shocking? Or well, should I talk nice to him and maybe get him to cooperate on the basis of my congeniality? And I began to think about the technique that I would employ in engaging the enemy. And because I was very insecure, I shouted at him. I was scared to death, so I shouted at him. And I told him in the name of Jesus Christ that he had to get off my father's property and quit bothering with my father's affairs, that he was a trespasser. You know, he wasn't the least bit impressed with me. He wasn't the least bit impressed with what I said. The fact that I shouted at him and sounded very authoritative, though inside I was queasy. But I'll tell you what he was impressed with. He was impressed with the name of Jesus Christ. And he was impressed with the authority of Jesus Christ. And it worked. And the enemy cleared out. Cleared out, not because of who it was who said it or how I said it, but because I took the authority that's in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you give your testimony to the enemy, here is the rule. Call him by name and use the name of Jesus Christ against him. It's the authority of the name of Jesus Christ, and don't ever address the enemy without the name of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus himself. All right, let's get specific in this area as you turn to Matthew 5:25. When the enemy begins to accuse you and you give your testimony to him, Jesus tells you how to do it in Matthew 5:25. He said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time he deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Now you're in the way and the adversary comes to you. And what did Jesus say to do when he accuses you? He said to what? Agree with him quickly. Don't put it off till finally he gets so miserable he can't stand any longer. Agree with him quickly, lest he do what? Deliver you to the judge, the Lord, and you be put in spiritual bondage because he has moved in and accused you at the throne of God.